Welcome to Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here and excited to jump into week two of a series we started last week. And so I want to invite you to turn with me, if you want to follow along, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We will put all the words on the screen as well. But Matthew chapter 18, we're going to jump into the next piece of the gospel of the book of Matthew, where we're going to jump into this morning. We're going to jump into this story Jesus tells about a forgiveness of a massive debt. Seriously. So just to refresh your mental browser, we made the decision to preach through the book of Matthew, story by story, last year. Right? So last year, October, November, December, we were figuring out what story we're going to preach when. And so if you're making connections between anything that might have happened this week, I blame Matthew, right? But I'm not going to be commenting on anything that happened this week. But if you want to talk about that, Pastor Greg is right here. He will be right here after the service. So there you go. What I do want to comment on is a story that Jesus is going to launch into, because this story Jesus tells, this parable Jesus tells, it's absolutely brilliant. Me and some other pastors at Harbor Churches, we were having a conversation in the office this week, one of the dorky, pastor conversations of man, if Jesus had a greatest hits album, what would you put on it? And I think this would make the cut. I'm really excited about this one. So at Matthew chapter 18, we're going to jump into a story, but the story starts with a question. Let's jump into the story. Matthew 18 at 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" So pause. So Peter is asking Jesus a question. Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody? Is it right to forgive somebody up to seven times? It feels like Peter is looking for an actual answer. This is how many times you are to forgive. And I think that might be what Peter's actually doing. Because in Peter's world, in first century Judaism, there were a lot of conversations, there were a lot of debate going on about how many times we were supposed to forgive. And actually, the rabbis actually came up with an answer. How many times are you to forgive? Well, early Judaism said you're to forgive three times. Three times. And why did they decide the number was three? Well, because they found it in their scriptures. They would have looked at the first couple chapters of Amos and some verses in Job 33, and they would have said, well, God in these passages said he'll forgive up to three times, and it wouldn't be right for us to do more than what God does. And so they said, you forgive three times. Actually, about 150 years after Jesus' ministry, there was an ancient Jewish document called the Babylonian Talmud. In the Babylonian Talmud, around 180 AD, we read this quote. It says, if a man commits a transgression one time, he is forgiven. If for the second time, he is forgiven. If for the third time, he is forgiven. If for the fourth time, he is not forgiven. So part of Peter's world is this thinking that, okay, one time forgiven, two times forgiven, three forgiven, four, no, that's too far. And yet Peter doesn't ask three times. Peter asks Jesus, is it right to forgive up to seven times? So why does Peter use the number seven? Well, the reality is we don't know exactly, but I think there's a few good options. One, it's possible he's heard Jesus talk about forgiving up to seven times. Matthew, which we're going through, is one of four books that describe the life of Jesus. The beginning of our New Testament has four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Luke does contain a story where Jesus talks about forgiving up to seven times, but Matthew hasn't told us that yet. Peter comes up with this number. So why this number? Well, it could be because within Judaism, numbers can mean quantity, But they could also mean something more. There could be a deeper meaning behind the actual number. And within Judaism, seven is one of these numbers. Because they would look back at the first couple chapters of the Bible, and they would see that God created the entire world in 7 days. And so the number seven could mean seven, but it also has this idea of completeness, of fulfill. And so it's possible Peter's thinking that. But I think it's also possible that Peter might have another story bouncing around in his head. A story that he would know from all the way back in Genesis, this incredible story of forgiveness. You have these two brothers. You have Jacob and you have Esau. And from the very beginning of Jacob and Esau, in the story, Jacob is constantly stealing what is Esau's. He steals his birthright. He steals his blessing. Esau was the firstborn. He was supposed to get the bulk of the inheritance. Jacob stole that too. And there is a moment when Jacob steals this blessing where Esau, his brother, is plotting to kill him. And so Jacob flees. For 20 years, he lives on the run. And then in Genesis 33, we have this story where Jacob is coming back. He's not seen his brother for 20 years. When Jacob fled, his brother was plotting to kill him. So the question becomes, how is this story going to happen? When Jacob meets Esau, has Esau been plotting this revenge for 20 years? How does it go? At Genesis 33, it says, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. To Peter, this is one of the grandest stories of forgiveness. That where Esau could have gone revenge, where Esau could have gotten even, where Esau could have gone retribution. What Esau does is Esau forgives. And so it's possible Jacob has this in his mind, or Peter has this in his mind. But Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, how many times? Up to seven? And it feels like Peter's almost thinking he's being generous in that offering. But we find in Jesus' answer, Peter isn't going anywhere near far enough. Jesus responds. Jesus answers, he says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Okay, pause. Feels like a weird answer, doesn't it? Not seven, but seven. So is Jesus really saying that, like, we should walk around with a clipboard, like, paying attention to how many times we've been wronged, and, like, 75 forgiven, 76 forgiven, 77 forgiven, 78? Too far, right? Is that what Jesus is saying? And as we read through the stories of Jesus, what we find is Jesus is asked questions all the time. Almost always, Jesus answers with another question. This is one of the very few times that Jesus answers a question with a sentence, with an answer. And I want to argue that when Jesus said this, I tell you not 7 times, but 77, his audience would have known exactly what he was doing, because his audience would have recognized they had heard these words before. This is the second time in our Bibles that phrase comes up, the not seven, but 77. The first time they would have heard it would have again been all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, there's this quirky little detail in a genealogy. So you're finding out who's the son of whom, is the son of whom, and then there's this goofy little addition with a guy by the name of Lamech, who is a descendant of Cain. We read this. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. And can we pause and just name, like, how weird is it to talk to somebody like that? Right? Can you imagine going home from church? Like, if I went home today and was like, wife of Jeremy, hear my words. Like, my guess is I'm the one hearing words in that moment, right? But if you're Lamech, you can get away with it because you don't cross this guy. Check out what he says next. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Avenge, to get revenge. It's if Cain got revenge 7 times, I will 77. It's in what he says, right? Like, a guy injured me, so I killed him. Right? Because this is what revenge, this is what getting even, often retribution, this revenge just continues to multiply, right? If Cain 7 times, then Lamech 77, you harm me, I will get you back, and I will get you back harder. And he prides himself in it. So it's almost as if Jesus, when asked the question, how many times should I forgive, Jesus points back at the story of Lamech and says, as intentional as Lamech was about getting revenge, as passionate as Lamech was about getting revenge, I tell you, you need to be that intentional. You need to be that passionate about being somebody who forgives. Because it almost feels like these two things are opposite, doesn't it? There's revenge and there's forgiveness. There's living the way of Lamech and there's living the way of forgiveness. I need to get even, they need to get theirs. And there's the way of Jesus, which is this way of forgiveness. But I think Jesus recognizes, though, that the answer he gives isn't an easy thing. It's not easy. Forgiveness is not easy. To have to forgive, it implies that you've been hurt. Right? To forgive implies that somebody has wronged you. Forgiveness, doing this, living this way of Jesus, I think Jesus recognized, is not an easy thing. He's calling his disciples, and he's calling us too. So Jesus launches into a story. Unprovoked, he just launches into a story. And I think in the story, I think we see something about the how. How do we do this? How can we, people who live lives of forgiveness, how can we essentially live as the anti-Lamechs, right? The ones who are bent on forgiving. How can we do it? Let's look at the story. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now we need to pause. So we have a king and we have a servant who owes the king money. The NIV translates this as 10,000 bags of gold. And I appreciate what the NIV is trying to do in the translation. But for the sake of this morning, I want to name something. So the 10,000 is what it says in the Greek. But in the Greek, it doesn't say bags of gold. I appreciate what the NIV is doing. I'll name that in a little bit. But in the actual Greek, what it says is this guy owes him 10,000 talents. So what the NIV is doing in translating bags of gold is, how many of you are well-versed on what a talent is? So the NIV is trying to help. But in order to understand, I would argue, the depth of what Jesus is doing in this story, we need to jump into the original. So this guy owes the king 10,000 talents. Begs the question then, what is a talent, right? How much is a talent? How much does this guy owe? And in order to understand that, we need to start by looking at a different form of first century Jewish currency, something known as the denarius. So we'll put that up on the screen. This is a denarius. One denarius is a denarius. When you have multiple, they're denarii, okay? The one on the left is Caesar Augustus. The one on the right is Mark Antony. But these are denarii. One of them is a denarius. So the question then, how much is a denarius? Well, one denarius is the equivalent of 1 day's worth of work. So if you're a servant, like the guy in the story, if you're a day laborer, you would go out and you would work for somebody. At the end of the day, you would be given 1 denarius for your day's worth of work. one denarius equals one day's worth of work for a day laborer. Okay, so if a denarius is worth a day's work, how much is a talent? Well, a talent is the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. So if a denarius is the equivalent of one day's work, 6,000 denarii is the equivalent of how many days' work? 6,000 days' worth of work is one talent. Now, 6,000 days is almost a number it's too big for me to really understand. So I went through and figured out how many years would this be, and one talent is approximately 20 years' worth of income. Okay? We got this? One talent, how many years is one talent? 20 years' worth of income. How many talents, anybody pay close attention, how many talents does our servant owe? Let's put it back on the screen. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So let's see how good we are at math. If we go to the next one, if one talent equals 20 years of income, So if one talent is 20 years' income, how many would 10,000 talents be? A lot of bags of gold, right? Like, you can get why they translate it that way. So 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of 200,000 years worth of income. So, like, literally, like, if this guy started working during the time of Jesus, and, like, he discovered the fountain of youth, right? Like, he doesn't age. He's still here. If he started working at the time of Jesus and he worked until today, he's 1% of the way there. He's got 2,000 years under him. He has 198,000 years to go. It's an absurdly large amount of money. Like, I almost imagine when Jesus says, like, so the servant owes 10,000 talents. Like, I have to think that first audience almost laughs, right? They snicker. It's like saying there's this boss and one of his employees owns him 35 gajillion. Like, I don't even know how to comprehend that, right? So my question, is that a repayable amount of money? 200,000 years worth of income. We know he's a servant. We know he's a day laborer. Can he ever repay this amount of money? No. There's no way. There's zero chance this guy could ever, ever repay the debt he owes. Let's continue the story. Since he was not able to pay, no kidding, right? The master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. Is that even going to work? No. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Pay attention to what the servant says. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Question, can he actually do it? Is this a real promise, or is this just kind of this empty promise because there's no chance? There's no way he can actually do it, right? Like, this, it is an empty promise. There is zero chance this guy could repay the debt that he owes. Let's see what happens. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Because he believed the guy? No. Because of anything the servant did? No. Why'd the master do it? Simply because he had pity on this servant. But the interesting thing in the story is it doesn't just go away. Right? Like, in the story, the master is essentially deciding, I'm going to take this on myself, and I'm going to let you go. And this is where Jesus' story turns. Let's continue the story. But when that servant, the one who was just forgiven 200,000 years' worth of income, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. The first guy owed what was translated as bags of gold. This guy, the NIV says, are silver coins. In the Greek, the word 100 is correct. Silver coins is a translation. The actual word for silver coins is denarii. So the first guy owed 10,000 talents. He then finds somebody who owes him 100 denarii. We've talked about the denarius. Anybody remember how much is a denarius worth? A denarius is one day's worth of work. So if this guy owes 100 denarii, How many days worth of work is that? 100 days worth of work. So it's about 20% of a year's worth of income. So my question, is that a repayable debt? Yeah. Like it's not a small debt. It's still a sizable debt. But this we don't know anything about the guy, his motives, his work. We have no idea. But this is a repayable amount of money. See, I think one of the challenges we face in this parable is we could read it as though it's a story between somebody with a large debt and somebody with a small debt. It is, but it's more than that. This is a story of somebody with an absolutely unrepayable debt and somebody with a still large but repayable debt. So this servant who's just been forgiven finds somebody who owes him 100 days worth of wages. Let's see what happens. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. See if you've heard these words before. "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Almost verbatim to what the first guy begged. But this time, could he do it? Is that an empty promise? No, like 100 days worth of, he could actually do this. We don't know that he would, but he could. It is not an empty promise like the first one. He could actually do this. Let's see the response. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. So the guy who's been forgiven an unrepayable amount refuses to forgive the other servant a repayable amount, and word gets back to the king. Let's see how the king reacts. The master. When the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." A pretty stern warning at the end of it, isn't it? And I we'll hit that in a second, but I want to start by asking, who are we to identify as in the parable? Who's who in the parable? As Jesus tells it, who are we supposed to see ourselves as? Because it feels like that master, that it feels like in the story is God, right? God is the master. And I want to argue, as we read the parable, we, Jesus says, need to identify as that first servant, as the person who's been forgiven something absolutely unrepayable. Because as we read through the scriptures, what we find is that we had this massive debt to God that we could not pay on our own. We were, the Bible talks about how we were dead to our sins. We were dead in our, we could do nothing to repay it. We could do nothing on our own. There's nothing we could have done to get out of the hole that we were in. But God decided to take it on himself and forgive us. That we were forgiven for something absolutely unrepayable. And then the parable goes on to say that we then, as people, if we're people, if you're here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, the invitation, the call, is that we look at what God has done for us, and we are so transformed by who God is, by what God has done for us, that it shapes who we are, and we give our lives as a response. So the how. How can we be people who forgive? Well, it feels like Jesus' how is that we forgive by first recognizing how much we've been forgiven. That it's when we recognize how much God has forgiven us, what God has forgiven us for, that we've been forgiven for something we could never have repaid on our own, that we then are able to be people who forgive. It's one of the things I love about the scriptures is that God almost always, that what he calls us to do is to actually do the things that God has first done for us. There's this verse that we often quote during baptism when we're up here with, when we're baptizing infants up on the stage. There's a verse from 1 John where John says this: "We love because God first loved us." How do we love? Well, we recognize that we are people who are so deeply loved, and then we, in response to what God has done for us, we then be people who love. And John actually offers kind of a similar warning to what Jesus does about forgiveness, if we finish this one. It says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. A similar kind of harsh warning, which I think makes sense if we think about the world that John, that Peter, that Jesus are living in. Remember, to be a follower of Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is the rabbi. We are the disciple. And remember the goal of the disciple. The goal of any disciple was to do more than just learn what your rabbi knows. To be a disciple was actually to be the type of person your rabbi was. You want to learn what they know, but your biggest goal is that you would live like your rabbi. And so for John, for Peter, if somebody claims to follow Jesus but is not living their life the way of Jesus, well, to John, to Peter, in a rabbinic discipleship, like in that world, it looks like you're not actually following, right? Because to follow is to become like. So we focus on what God has done for us, and then we live our lives in response. John will say this a chapter earlier in 1 John. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Why? How? Because God first did it for us. That when we look at what God has done for us, we are then called to live that way in our world. So Jesus' parable, how can we be people who forgive? Well, by first recognizing how greatly we've been forgiven. But then there's just a few things that I want to name about forgiveness before we wrap. A few things that forgiveness is and a few things that forgiveness isn't. That to forgive somebody doesn't mean you have to forget, right? Forgiveness does not mean you have to forget. It is entirely possible that you could forgive someone and also remember what happened and put healthy boundaries in place to prevent yourself from being put back into a position where you could be hurt again, right? Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Forgiveness could come with those healthy boundaries to prevent abuse, to prevent the hurt from happening again. Which brings you to the next piece. Forgiveness doesn't mean that a person who's done wrong just gets off the hook, that they just get away with it, right? It's possible to forgive and the person who did wrong still have consequences for what happened. And forgiveness isn't necessarily the same thing as reconciliation, right? Reconciliation, for a relationship that's been broken to reconcile, it requires both sides. Forgiveness is different. Forgiveness has to be part of reconciliation, but forgiveness isn't something that's dependent on them. Forgiveness is something that's about us. That forgiveness, I've heard the quote said often that forgiveness is like letting somebody free and realizing that person was yourself. Because forgiveness is refusing to live your life, being identified, being defined, being controlled by the thing that happened. Forgiveness is choosing to let that go, and in doing so, find that you're letting yourself free. So my question for you this morning, is there somebody that you need to forgive? Is there somebody you need to forgive? And then the flip side, is there somebody that you need to ask forgiveness of, that you need to ask forgiveness from? And as we approach that question, as you engage that question today, this week, I want to encourage us to do what Jesus invited us to do what Jesus did for us, that when we think about what it means to be people who forgive, that there are two ways. There's the way of Lamech, the I hope they get theirs, the I need to get even, and there's the way of Jesus. As we embrace the way of Jesus, as we walk the way of Jesus, may we do so first looking at how much God has done for us, and then living our lives in response to that. Would you pray with me? God, for everything you have done for us, God, we are grateful that you are a God who loves without condition, that you are a God who has forgiven us before we could even ask. As Paul says, that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So God, we pray that we might go out from here living our lives in response to who you are, to what you have done for each and every one of us. God, in the way we live, may we put you on display. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.